We'll be in Hebrews chapter 6 there, and you can turn there with me in your Bibles to Hebrews 6. I want to speak to you from God's Word today about hope. And hope, friends, is a powerful thing. It can be the difference between depression and joy, between despair and eager gladness. The presence or absence of hope can affect how you get out of bed in the morning, how well you sleep at night, your outlook on your family, on your job, your church, a presidential election, your kids, your friendships, sickness, and more will all be influenced by the measure of hope that you hold and how secure the object of your hope is. And that, I trust, is not news to anyone here. Hope is a powerful thing. But here's where things start to get interesting, for me anyway. God wants you to have hope. He wants you to enjoy a sure, confident hope. He has purposed that you should have hope, and He's given you everything that you need to enjoy it. Hope is within your grasp today, child of God. And that's true whether you're rich or poor, homeless and unemployed, or gainfully employed with a roof over your head, healthy or sick. If hope depended on a fat bank account, maybe you've never had it, or if you did, it's gone with the next stock market crash or inflation crisis. If hope depended on your health, it's gone with the next disease or illness or accident. If hope depends on your earthly relationships, it's only as sure as the next betrayal, failure, harsh word, or even death of a loved one. During the last week, Aaron's and my hope was anchored in a Saturday where someone was going to be watching our children all day, and we had the whole day to go to Fort Wayne and hang out. That was our hope. We were looking forward to that. And this was not due to any unfaithfulness on the part of anyone, but the people that were going to watch our kid got sick. And we found out Friday night. And the source of our hope and joy was sapped. It was robbed. And we found it, and we went with the kids to Fort Wayne and had a good time anyway. But if you put your hope in things like that, your hope will be deflated. It will make itself wings like money does and fly away. But if your hope is anchored in the Savior who is in heaven and is nourished and fed by the promise and oath and character of God, well, then your hope can survive a presidential election cycle. It can survive unemployment. It can survive death. It can survive a prolonged Supreme Court nominee confirmation process. It can survive the worst accusations that Satan could sling against you. And what I'm telling you this morning, what we want to see from God's Word is that God wants you to have this kind of hope. Hope that is sure and certain and secure and is not going anywhere. He wants you to be sure of His promises. And I hope today that you will see the heart of God for His people in wanting this for us and then providing everything that we need to enjoy it. The passage before us in Hebrews 6 is really extraordinary. I've been moved as I've studied this week, and if I can communicate even a small fraction of the warmth and encouragement that's found in these verses, then I will be thankful. And so, child of God who is doubting His love together, child of God whose hope is fading, come to these words in Hebrews 6 today and doubt no more. Pray that God will amaze us with His comforting truth this morning. Hebrews, you see, while it is about strong warnings, and we've seen one recently earlier in chapter 6, it's also about strong encouragement towards comfort and assurance and hope for believers. And so come along with me and see that from Hebrews chapter 6. I'm going to read verses 9 through 20, Our focus today will be on verses 13 through the end of the chapter. But let's pick it up at Hebrews 6, beginning at verse 9. This is God's comforting truth for us as people. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone forever as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So we want to see three things from these verses today: God's promise, God's oath, and then our hope. And we begin with God's promise. Remember, we saw last time a challenge to pursue assurance of salvation. We talked a lot about assurance last week, and part of that is that we are to pursue it if we are to enjoy it. And part of that was being imitators at the very end of verse 12, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. We're to be imitators of those ones. And the immediate example he gives of one who through faith and patience has inherited the promises, Abraham, right? Be imitators of these people. Now, let me remind you of one of them, Abraham. You get to Hebrews 11, there'll be a lot of examples of such people. But let me immediately give you an example, he says, and that example is Abraham. God made promises to Abraham. So, was Abraham a man of faith and impatience? Is he one that we should imitate? Well, if you know Abraham's story, you know he was indeed, and the New Testament affirms that about him. Right here in our passage in verse 15, you see that he was patient. So look at verse 15. "And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise." All right, so Abraham had patience. We should imitate that. What about faith? Well, the New Testament tells us that too. Romans 4 and verse 3. "For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." Or Hebrews 4 and part of verse 9. "For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness." So Abraham had both faith and patience. So yes, he is one that we should imitate. What about inheriting the promises? Did Abraham inherit the promise? Because God certainly made promises to Abraham. And let's just refresh our memory on a few of the details of God's promises to Abraham. When Abraham was 75 years old, and he was Abram back then, but when he was 75 years old, God called him out of Ur of the Chaldeans to come, and he said, "I'll give you a land and I'll make a great nation of you." Genesis 12, 2. "And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing." Right? Abraham was 75 years old when God came to him and promised him that. Problem was, Abraham didn't have any kids. Hard to make a great nation of someone when they have no offspring, no descendants. And so over the next 25 years, God reiterated that promise to Abraham and expanded it. He said there would be a land that he would give them. He covenanted with Abraham. He gave them the covenant of circumcision, changed Abram's name to Abraham, and continued repeatedly to promise him a son. Not a member of his household, not a son by another woman of his own doing. No, a biological son born of Abraham and Sarah, his barren wife. And 25 years later, 25 years after receiving the promise, Isaac was born. Genesis 21 and verse 5. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. All right, you think about that for a minute. 25 years. God comes and promises to make a great nation of him, promises him a son, and he waits for 25 years. Man of patience? Yeah, I think so. A man of faith? Yeah, it wavered at times. You read Abraham's story and you see it's strong sometimes and weak other times. But a man of faith and patience. And then the promise that's given to Abraham that's quoted here in verse 14 is actually given after the birth of Isaac. You see in verse 14 there's a promise quoted. He swore by himself saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." That comes from Genesis 22, right after Abraham obeyed and offered Isaac up as a sacrifice. But at the last minute, remember, God provided a ram to take the place of Isaac on the altar. Right after that, God speaks to Abraham. And there's we get one little line of it here in Hebrews 6 and verse 14. So I'm going to give you the fuller portion of it from Genesis 22, verses 15 through 18. "And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, 'By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son,'" and here's the part that we have in verse 14, "'I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice.'" And so here's the promise that our author gives us. He reminds us of that Abraham was the recipient of. So did Abraham receive the promise or not? Verse 15 tells us he obtained the promise. That's Abraham having patiently waited, obtained the promise. But what about in Hebrews 11? Do you remember what it says a couple places in Hebrews 11? Verse 13, "These all," and he's just talked about Abraham, "these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, having seen them and greeted them from afar," Hebrews 11, 39. "And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised." So did Abraham receive what was promised or did he not receive what was promised? Well, yes. I think it means that he received the promise itself, the words of the promise, and in part the things promised, but not in full. A son, Isaac, was born to him. Seems that he lived probably to see the birth of Jacob and Esau, but he didn't live to see his descendants become a great physical nation. He didn't see that. He didn't live to see them take the promised land. He didn't live to see all nations blessed through him as his descendants were expanded beyond just his flesh and blood to include us, those who shared his faith. He enjoyed the promises and the fulfillment of them in part, and believed, even though he didn't receive them in full. Listen to what Jesus said about Abraham. John 8 and verse 56, Jesus says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." Jesus said, Abraham saw my day, saw the day of Christ. You know, well, Abraham wasn't alive when Christ was born. That's true. But he saw it with the eyes of faith. He saw it in that ram on the altar that took the place of his own son, Isaac. He saw it with the eyes of faith, if not his physical eyes. And we would do well to imitate that faith. I don't want us to leave these words about God's promise and oath back with Abraham, because we're in verse 17. Look at verse 17. "So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise..." Abraham received the promise. You know who the heirs of the promise are? It's us. It's you and me. We're Abraham's descendants who received the promises that were made to Abraham. Listen to everyone who has the faith of Abraham. It's not just physical Jews today that are heirs and descendants of Abraham. It's not just the Israelite people. It's all who have the faith of Abraham. You trust in God like Abraham did, then you are one of Abraham's spiritual descendants. You are an heir of the promise. Now, just making that up, listen to Galatians 3, verses 7 through 9. "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. We are all the nations being blessed through Abraham because we have the faith of Abraham. We share in his faith. Galatians 3:29, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. If you are Christ, you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Right? You have the faith of Abraham, then the promises made to Abraham are for you. We are a great nation, a great people of God. We have received the privileges of being children of God. Remember what Abraham, or God said to Abraham, Genesis 15 in verse 5. He brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. So shall your offspring be. He's looking at the stars of the heavens. Your offspring are going to be like that, innumerable. And one of the commentators I read, Richard Phillips, says, when God took Abraham out beneath the dark sky and pointed to the countless specks of light, he was pointing to us. Remember, he took him out. He said, your descendants will be like this. We are his descendants. We are the ones that he was pointing to in that night sky when God made that promise to Abraham. The promises made to Abraham, dear people, are ours. We are part of the nations blessed through him. We have a better promised land, a heavenly country waiting for us. And through the descendants of Abraham came the Christ, the Messiah, whose day Abraham saw and was glad. We too have seen Christ's day. And I hope it makes you glad. We are heirs of the promise. So God made promises to Abraham. And we are heirs of those promises and have enjoyed the fulfillment in ways that not even Abraham himself did on this earth. Right? God made promises to Abraham, and Abraham was an heir of the promise. We receive them as well. But God, in his great mercy and loving condescension, gives us more. There are promises. God has made those promises to us, but there's more. Not just a promise. Think with me now about God's oath. Before we talk about God's oath, so God's promise and then God's oath. Before we talk about God's oath, notice verse 16 about oaths among men in general. Right? Look down at verse 16 with me. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. Right? In a dispute, to confirm their word, men will sometimes use an oath. You see that in your everyday experience. If you ever have had to testify in a court of law, you have had to swear an oath that you would tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help you God. That's taking an oath, swearing by someone greater than yourself. And so when people swear by something greater than themselves and all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation, right? And so people do that. They swear by someone greater than themselves. It seems like it may have in Jesus' day become way too commonplace of a thing. And not just to swear by God, but to swear by things associated with God. I'll swear by the temple or the gold of the temple or the sacrifice or the altar. And that's not what an oath was supposed to be. It was supposed to be calling God as witness and not just for your everyday speech. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. And so Jesus forbid taking oaths in this flippant way in which they were misused. I don't think he forbid taking of all oaths because God himself takes oaths. That sort of flippant, you know, I swear by the gold of the temple or, I swear on whatever, the name of my mother. And people make all these things up. Kids do that today. You're going to cross their fingers or cross my heart and hope to die. That's an oath. It's trying to add confirmation to the truth of your words. The way a lot of people today make an oath without even thinking about it is saying, I'm not going to lie. I'm not going to lie. Well, for crying out loud, I hope you're not going to lie, but thank you for telling me. Does that mean that you were just a second ago? No, let your yes be yes and your no be no. That sort of oath-taking is forbidden by the Word of God. But in certain instances, to verify a truth in a solemn occasion, like in a court, a wedding, church membership, ordination vows, things like that, we believe it is good to call God as witness because we see that example in the Scriptures of making oaths. Should have been reserved for a solemn occasion. An oath called God as witness who would intervene with punishment if the oath was not kept. So that's why men promise by one greater than themselves, namely God. And because of the weakness and sinfulness of men, we need oaths. See, we're men. We tell lies. We're liars. We're not trustworthy. And so there's occasions where we need to swear by the name of God to confirm the truth of what we're saying because we're sinful. And so occasions where it was appropriate to swear by the name of God. Ruth 1:17. Ruth says to Naomi, "Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you from me." She calls God as witness. May the Lord do more to me and worse, if anything but death separates us. The word oath or swear doesn't occur there, but you hear the idea of calling someone greater, the covenant God of Israel, as a witness to punish them or to punish her if she failed to keep her promise. Paul speaks this way. He's writing to the Romans, Romans 1, verse 9, and part of verse 10, "For God is my witness." Wow. He's solemnly swearing to what he's saying. "God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers." Solemn. And so while Scripture in various places forbid oaths, I believe passages like this one and others show us it's a legitimate thing, again, in somber matters to affirm the truth of one's statement. But not a flippant everyday thing, because our yes should be yes and our no, no. But what about God? God's not a man. He doesn't need to confirm the truthfulness of his statements. God can't lie. That's what our passage tells us. So why would God need to make an oath? Well, look at it in verse 17. God wanted to do something more for us. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise, remember, that's us. We're the heirs of the promise. Show the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. God wanted, we could translate that, he intended, he purposed to show even more to the heirs of the promise, to us, the unchangeable character of his purpose. Remember, he's already made the promises, and those promises are coming from God, who cannot lie. That's enough. His promise is sure. His word is true. He didn't need to do any more. He didn't have to do any more than make the promise. But he does. He seals it with an oath. He purposed to show even more his unchangeable purpose to us, the heirs of his promise. And so he interposed and guaranteed the promise with an oath. But you say an oath requires swearing by someone greater, and there's no one greater than God. Right. So you know what God did? Verse 13, he swore by himself. When God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself. God is the oath enforcer. But here he comes down to our level and enters into an oath with us as one of the parties and swears by himself. One commentator pointed out to swear by anyone else, anything less would actually decrease the value and the reliability of his promise, but he swore by himself, and he did it to show us even more the unchangeableness of his purpose. So let's go back to the promise to Abraham. Remember what we read in Genesis 22? And the angel of the Lord, right after the sacrifice of the ram instead of Isaac, and the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord. I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven." There are multiple places in Scripture where you can find God doing this, swearing by himself. But here's one to Abraham. Made the promise and also swore that he would keep it. Why does he do that here? Well, now there are two unchangeable things, verse 18, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. And the two things are the promise that God made and the oath that he makes us to assure us of the validity of the promise. And so the oath, or the promise and the oath are the two things, I believe. And God can't lie. And so both the promise and the oath are unshakable. God gives something more than just the promise to the heirs of the promise. He gives an oath. He swears it. And here's where I start to be blown away, where I start to be amazed at the sweet condescension of God to come down to our level and to sympathize with our weakness and our doubt. Listen, it's impossible for God to lie. Titus 1 and verse 2, God who never lies. Numbers 23, 19, God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. He has said it, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? God can't lie. God is the God of truth. So God didn't need to affirm his promise with an oath because there was some uncertainty about the promise. God didn't need to make an oath for the reason that we need to make an oath sometimes. The oath didn't make the promise more certain because the promise coming from a God who can't lie can't be any more certain. He can't lie. But God added the oath for Abraham and for us. He did it for us to increase our confidence and strengthen our faith and hope. It was for our sake. It was purely, gratuitously gracious and sweetly condescending in a way that accounts for our weakness and doubt. Didn't have to do it. His word was already sure, but he did it to assure us. You see it, God says to us, I will save you. I will send my son to be your high priest and redeemer. I will give you an eternal inheritance in heaven. And he could stop there. Doesn't need to say a word more. His word is gold. Proverbs 30, verse 5. Every word of God proves true, but he doesn't stop there. He didn't need an oath to make the promise more sure. It was already sure, but for our sake, he adds the oath. He did it for us. He says, I will save you. I swear it. Two things, the promise and the oath. And they both come from God who cannot lie. And so they're both unchangeable. And friends, that gives us our hope. And so God's promise, God's oath. Now let's think lastly about our hope. You already see how that should give us hope. God gives us, promises us truth, and he seals it with an oath, though he didn't have to. And so there's hope for us. We are weak, pathetic, really, sinners. And awakened to our desperate state by God's gracious Spirit, we flee to him seeking refuge. You see that in verse 18? So that by two unchangeable things, in which it's impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge. And that's what we've done. We've fled to God seeking refuge, salvation, forgiveness, deliverance from the power and the penalty of our sin. The promise and the oath of God guarantee that those who flee to him in true saving faith, those who go to take refuge in him, have no reason to fear, ever. Rather, we have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. And remember, it's remarkable to me, this is what God wants. This is what he purposes for us. Back in verse 17, for when God desired, purpose to show more convincingly the unchangeable character of his purpose, he sealed it with an oath, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, the promise and the oath, which it's impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement. God wants you to be strongly encouraged to hold fast to the hope. Do you see something? Just a glimmer of the heart of God for his people. He doesn't just want you to have encouragement. He wants you to have strong encouragement to hold fast to that hope. Not just from a promise, but a promise sealed with an oath. This is so far beyond what we deserve. But how good of God to ensure our security and our confident hope. That's why he sealed his promise with an oath. And so from the line of Abraham and his promised son Isaac and then Jacob would eventually come the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And our hope, rooted in the promise and oath of God, is also rooted in the ultimate fulfillment of those promises. Jesus. Your hope is rooted in the promise of God, but also in the fulfillment of the promise, which is Jesus. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20, for all the promises of God find their yes in Him. As God provided a ram to sacrifice and spare Isaac, the son of the promise, God has provided the lamb to keep His promise to us, His people, heirs of the promise. So our hope is rooted in Jesus. This Jesus has been made a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And God affirmed that with an oath too. Psalm 110 and verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. You're priests forever after the order of Melchizedek. And we're about to get into a big, long discussion about Melchizedek. And what does he do down in chapter 7 and verse 20? How is Jesus made a priest according to the order of Melchizedek? Look at chapter 7 and verse 20. It was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath, but this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change His mind, you are a priest forever. That's God swearing that Jesus would be a priest forever. He sealed that with an oath as well. And as our high priest forever, He's gone before us behind the curtain into the Holy of Holies, into heaven itself. You see that in verses 19 and 20. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus' death, the curtain in the temple, remember, was torn in two from top to bottom. And where before only the high priest could go once a year, Jesus, having become our high priest forever, now makes the way for us to come into the presence of God as well, behind the curtain into the Holy of Holies. Hebrews 9:24, for Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Since our hope is in the promise of God, and the one promised, Jesus, our hope is not some weak wishing, well, I hope we get to do this, or it's not some earthbound desire, it's not hope in man-made, fallible, ultimately untrustworthy things. Our hope is in heaven. It's anchored securely there. Nothing can rattle it. Nothing can shake it. It's like an anchor, sure and steadfast. An anchor keeps the ship from blowing away in a storm. It fixes the boat to the bottom of the sea. And Jesus has gone before us into heaven. And so our hope in Jesus is fixed in heaven. He's in heaven, and all who are attached to Him by faith will be brought safely into that harbor. Our hope is firmly anchored. Again, Richard Phillips, commentator, says this, every other anchor goes down into the sea, but this one goes up into heaven. Our hope goes where we cannot yet go ourselves. It goes into heaven where Christ is now. And there He sets the anchor of our hope with His own pierced hand, so that our hope of salvation is attached by the finished work of Christ to the secure foundation of the unchangeable character of God. There is reason upon reason heaped into this passage for us to have a sure and uncertain hope, confidence. And now the warmth and the awe we feel at the sweet mercy of God to promise and to make an oath, that's enhanced as we're pointed to the Savior Jesus, who has done what we could never do and has gone where we could never go on our own. But now He will bring us there into heaven, having gone as a forerunner before us. And He'll give us access to the presence of God forever, since He's a high priest forever. If you fled for refuge to Jesus, you fled to the right place. Every other source of hope will ultimately prove untrustworthy. You know that if you've put your hope in earthly things. Ultimately, they will let you down, but not Jesus. If your hope is in Jesus, that hope is in heaven. It's anchored there, and it's not going anywhere. Do you see the heart of God for you, child of God, heir of the promises? He promises you life in Christ And for our sake, he confirms that promise with an oath, and that promise is fulfilled in Christ, who's gone before us into heaven and won't fail to bring us there. So that's amazing that God would do this for us. God wants you to have strong encouragement to cling to the hope set before you. And so this passage is truly, to me, remarkable. And if I've not done it justice this morning, forgive me. Dig into it yourself and see the amazing truth that God would promise us life, that for our sake he would swear it, and that he would secure it for us through the work of Christ. All because he wants us. He has purposed that we should cling steadfastly to our hope. Now I'm going to take just a quick detour, a little aside. Do you remember how this whole discussion in Hebrews started? We just mentioned Jesus after the order of Melchizedek. If you go back in chapter 5 to verse 10, he's talking about Jesus, and he said, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He wants to get in this discussion about Melchizedek, but he realizes they're not ready. That's some weighty adult Sunday school, maybe seminary level stuff to explain. We're going to start getting into Melchizedek, Lord willing, next week. And you're going to see it's not easy to understand. It's solid food for the mature, but these Hebrews, they've grown sluggish. And they're more like children who need to be in preschool, Sunday school class, drinking milk. And so he exhorts them to not be sluggish. And he sees a danger of falling away, and so he gives them one of the strongest warnings in all of Scripture, earlier in Hebrews chapter 6. Really heavy stuff. But then we saw last week, he challenges them to have full assurance of hope that perseveres to the end, to imitate those who have gone before, like Abraham, who had great faith and patience and inherited the promise. And then the verses we've seen today shows just how sweetly condescending God has been in promising and making an oath for our comfort. Now that hope is secure in Christ, who's become a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, which is where we started. So he says, let's now talk about that as we continue our look at how Jesus is better. That, you see, it brings us full circle to talk about Melchizedek again. And again, I hope we'll do more of that next time. But listen, we who have fled for refuge now have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. And so he goes from calling them sluggish and immature and needing milk instead of solid food and warning against falling away, the great danger of that, to this sweet warning or the sweet encouragement that's for our hope. And I wonder if there's not a lesson there for us in our parenting, in our one anothering, in our rebuking each other as brothers and sisters in Christ when it's needed. If we could learn to communicate strong warning and concern to our children or our brothers and sisters in Christ who are straying, but also couple it with unmistakable affirmations of the security of our love for our children and for our brothers and sisters in Christ and our desire for their hope and their assurance, if we could do that, I think we would do well. Sometimes we're really good at the strong warning part, not very good at the assurances of love and how we want them to have that strong hope. You see how pastoral the author of Hebrews is. He doesn't pull any punches with the warnings, but he also doesn't restrain as he gives them warm encouragement, as he points them to the desire of God that they should have a strong hope. I don't have time to work that out. You can unpack that one yourself about what Hebrews 5 verse 11 through the end of chapter 6 has to say about how we encourage and exhort one another, how we raise our children. Now, to my dear unsaved friend who's not trusting in Christ today, to those who are hoping in someone or something other than Christ, the enemy, Satan, is going to try to convince you that money or power or popularity or sex is a good place to anchor your hope. But as soon as you rest on that, it will slip away. Satan is not nearly so kind and generous and gracious and good as our Heavenly Father. In fact, he's none of those things. But God is, and you can come and find hope in God's promise, an oath, and in His Son right now, right this moment, right where you sit. You can come to Jesus and begin to enjoy this sure, infallible, certain hope that's held before us here. You pray for His salvation and forgiveness found in Christ, and He will provide it. And you can enjoy this hope that we've been speaking of this morning. There's no hope and peace like being able to pillow your head at night on the promise and oath of God. Children of God know that. They put their head to rest, even if the world is in turmoil around them, and know that God will keep His promises. He's sworn it. My hope is in heaven, and Jesus is going to take me there. That's a sweet hope to pillow your head on. So how is your hope, child of God? Did you know that your hope can enter into heaven itself? Because the source of our hope has gone there before us as a forerunner and is our high priest there forever. Did you know that God has promised and He's sworn and He cannot lie and His purpose can't change? Did you know that God did that because He wants you to have a certain and sure hope, to have strong encouragement? He's purposed that for you. So I hope you're moved to a deeper confidence and hope today. Later, our author will say in Hebrews 10:23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. That's like a summary of all of these verses. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. I hope you're moved to a deeper love for this God who is so incredibly faithful and good and kind and loving. If you ever doubted the goodness of God, His love, His care, His concern for His children, lay those doubts to rest in the truth of these verses. This language that God wants or purposes, that you should know how sure His word and promise is, so that your hope will be secure. You're an heir of the promise, child of God. It's as sure for you as it was for Abraham on the mountain that day when God miraculously provided a ram in the place of Isaac and promised to bless him for generations to come. God has provided the lamb that you need. You come and rest in that Jesus who has gone before us, behind the curtain, into heaven, and He will surely bring us there safely as well. May God encourage our hearts with these truths. Let's pray.